Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. Provides us with the information that the Holy Spirit needs to motivate us and to have us do what you would have us to do. So we understand your plan of grace and the policy of grace and your provision of grace so that we can operate on the basis of grace to your glory and our benefit. And we ask that you would help us to understand this information under the ministry of the Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans, and we are in verse 4, about halfway through or so, and the expanded translation to this point is as follows. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, called an apostle by having been appointed because of the gospel from God. So this tells you who Paul was, his agenda, how he was struck down on the road to Damascus, adjusted to God's justice as a on the basis of believing in Jesus, because remember, he was an unbeliever as a Jew. And then he was appointed to the position of apostle for the purpose of communicating the gospel. And that's important because the first part of the disciples, the other 11, was the kingdom. Their focus was on the kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't transition to the gospel. They did. And the gospel was a part of the message of the kingdom. But their initial mission through Jesus was to the Jews. In fact, their entire mission all the way to the Holy Spirit being given in Acts 2 was to the Jews. Because Jesus' mission was to become, well, to represent him as the Messiah. The disciples did that with him. But that whole thing was set aside because of their rejection. And the church age is what we call intercalated. It was plugged into the Jewish timeline that's in prophecy, and there's 7 more years to go. So Paul was specifically appointed to do the work of communicating the gospel. That was his mission. In fact, he did say in another passage, he did not send me to baptize, but to communicate the gospel. That the priority is the gospel. And of course, from the gospel comes everything else. So he goes on to say, this which, that is the gospel, he, that is God, promised in advance through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures and writings. So this is the situation where the Old Testament completely points to Jesus. In fact, it starts out as soon as the fall occurred, or right thereafter, when Adam and the woman were forced out of the garden, in Genesis 3, the future seed of the woman is prophesied. And so through the whole course of human history, from that point, the issue was the seed of the woman, who is Jesus. So the whole Old Testament is a discussion of the coming reality. So the Old Testament is ritual that represents reality, and the New Testament is reality, and with no ritual, basically. Although if there is some residual ritual related to Jesus, that'd be the Lord's table. Concerning that is God's Son, was born from the seed of David according to the flesh. So here we see more data that God's plan narrowed through history, you end up coming down to the line of David. Well, actually it starts with Shem and then goes down through the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel, and ultimately one of his children is Judah, and then that narrows down into the line of David, who becomes the precursor of Jesus. And it's David's greater son, who is Jesus, who actually resides on the throne of Israel forever in eternity. Last time we were working on Romans 1:4, and up to this point, we'll just start from the beginning, I guess, yes. It says in the New American Standard, who was declared the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead. That's where we broke off. The word dead, I believe, or resurrection, one or the other. We'll get to it. So this means that he was declared or marked out or selected by divine decree. So Jesus was in eternity before anything was created, before the angels were created, before the world was created. All this was predetermined. And yours is also. You know, every believer in Jesus Christ as part of the church is decreed in that same package. We see that in Ephesians 1:3 and 4. But marked out by a divine decree, because nothing happens apart from the decree of God. So everything that happens, every detail, every circumstance, every difficulty, every advantage, everything that happens to us is in the decree. So it is at least permitted by God. there's two categories of functions that are in the divine decree, or maybe kind of three, really. But you've got directive will, that's what God would have you do. You have the permissive will, that's what God lets you do. And you have the overruling will, which God stops you from doing, or prevents something from happening. So those three categories. And the degree operates in all three categories, as all the things that work together are tied together. So you look at any event in life, you should look at it from that perspective. Directive will, permissive will, overruling will. And ultimately, the whole thing washes together for the ultimate good for those who love him. And that's the secret right there, because you're the beneficiary of the process, regardless of how disadvantageous it may appear to be at the moment, if you stay in relationship with him by virtue of your relation to his word. If you love me, keep my mandates. There you go. So that automatically puts you ultimately in the right position to be the beneficiary of the process. So that's part of your personal sense of destiny. And that's what Bible doctrine is about, creating or establishing in you as you have a viewpoint from God's perspective. So we marked out or selected by the divine decree the Son of God by means of power according to the Holy Spirit. Now, this is important because of the power system that God was utilizing in Jesus as a precursor, a predicate for ours. You know, it's easy to think that God the Son operated on the basis of his power as God, but he never did. Or you can make some cases where he might have. That's okay. But I don't think he ever did. I think he operated entirely under the word of the God and the ministry of the Spirit throughout his entire course of life. So if there's some details of relating to creation that he did, as like the stopping of the storm and those kinds of things, they could have been related to deity, but probably not, because the protocol was to work under the word of God and the Holy Spirit. And now he was inventing that system. And that's important to understand, because that becomes a predicate for us. We operate on that same basis. Word of God, the Holy Spirit. And those two power systems converge in your soul, and then you're deploying the will of God in your life. And that's how it's done, under the ministry of the Spirit with the Word of God. So according to the Holy Spirit, by means of resurrection. Now this is the gateway that put Jesus into this position. Remember, you have to understand, from eternity it was determined. We have the concept of posse non peccari and non posse peccari. Those are Latin words that describes Jesus' perfection, his impeccability. As God, he was not able to sin. But as human, because of the power system, he was able not to sin. And that's where we live, in that space of able not to sin. We can make a choice, and everything we do is a volitional choice. So the choice can be not to sin. We don't always do that, but that we can. That's an option. So the stamp of approval on him was the resurrection. Until the resurrection, the jury was out. You know, was God going to accept his work as satisfactory? Now, the prophecy says he does. All right, the jury's still out on his humanity, because we're in the time of probation. And so the 3 days and three nights that occurred after his burial are a period of ambiguity, at least technically. Even though they technically were not, because God foreknew this whole thing was going to play. But the resurrection becomes a stamp of approval from God the Father. That's the point. So this is a preposition, ek, plus the ablative of anastasis. Anastasis is resurrection. So it's telling us that the resurrection is the basis for him becoming the actual person that fulfills this whole thing. Because it wasn't until he was resurrected that he was in a position to be qualified to do all that was going to pass on to us. Everything we have is a product of his resurrection. So we actually live in his resurrection power. That's important to understand. It's not just his powers in his unglorified humanity. We're operating in the power of his glorified humanity. And that's a huge advantage, because that puts us in complete orientation to the Father. And that's important, because he's the source of all the resources. This is an ablative of means, and as we noted, that the ablative is not the usual case for expressing means. It's used when it's accompanied by the specific origin or source. In this case, the source is the Holy Spirit plus the resurrection, which is what empowered him. And actually, you could say the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were involved with his resurrection. What did he say? I will lay my life down, and I will take it up again. So the entire Godhood was involved in that process, because that was the plan from the beginning, or the beginning before the beginning. So this tells us that Jesus became a new type of royalty by means of his resurrection. Christ on the cross was divine royalty and Jewish royalty. So that was his, we talked about that last time. As divine royalty, that's his God the Son position. As Jewish royalty, the Son of David position. Now we got a third category, that's you, in every church age believer. But after the resurrection, he's also a new type of royalty that's related to the angelic conflict. So that's us. See, we're the we have a word describing us. This is his battlefield royalty. This, we are in association with him in his defeat of the angels who rebelled. And there's ideas or concepts that discuss the, what the implications of that are as far as the number of church age believers there have to be before he's done. You know, there's a point coming along here where the exit resurrection occurs. But we don't know what happened, what has to be fulfilled before that occurs. But one component of that is the number of individuals are required in the church to correlate to the fallen angels. That's one of the categories. So there's a bunch of different facets of that reality that we don't necessarily totally understand, which is why no one knows the day or the hour. But the exit resurrection will occur at some juncture, and that piece of the puzzle will be included. You know, there will be a correlating person in the church age that relates to the fallen angels. Resurrection is a translation from death. And that's what it has in the New American Standard, from death. But it actually, that's a bad translation. I'm going to note that here. The translation death is incorrect because the word translated death or dead is nekron, N-E-K-R-O-N. It's the plural of nekros. So it should be translated from deaths. That's important to understand. Because remember, he died spiritually on the cross from a judicial perspective and then died physically. That's why he said between the time he died spiritually, judicially, you know, that was the imputations, he says what? It is finished. Perfect tense. Finished in the past with results that go on forever. That's John 19:30. So he states, he just screams that out. And he's still alive. And then what's he do? He breathes out his last. So he actually had the power to exhale and not inhale. We don't have that. We would pass out, and then we would automatically, our body would take over and we would inhale and we'd keep living until such time as something else happened to prevent that. And on the cross, what people generally suffocated. That's how it worked. You know, you better eventually, because you had, when you were on the cross, you were kind of strung out and you had to push up with your feet to breathe in, and then you would sag down because of the tire. You get tired after a while, and obviously hanging on a cross isn't too comfortable. So you would sag down, and when you're sagging down, you can't breathe. And so each time you want to breathe, you got to push up, and there's pain associated with that because of the nails and stuff. So eventually, people would just succumb to the tiredness and just die because they couldn't breathe. They couldn't push up again. So a crucifixion death was not something that happened fast. Some people would last for several days and maybe even a week on that cross if they were really strong. And Jesus, of course, was in perfect health, so he could have easily gone a long time, probably longer than anybody else that would have. But the timing for him was related to his fulfillment of prophecy. So he had to be dead on that cross before that nightfall. And he had to be dead on that cross before the Roman soldiers stuffed a sword in his side or a spear. Why is that? Because if they were going to kill, they were going to make sure that everybody on that hill that was being crucified that day, it would be the three of them at least, were dead before sundown because of the Jewish Passover. And if they weren't dead when they showed up, they were going to break their legs, which is probably what they did to the other two. So the two thieves that were on each side. So Jesus was already dead, and they validated that by shoving the spear into his side, because out came water and blood, or blood and water, and that was, in other words, the coagulation had already started occurring in him, because he had died physically some hours earlier. Remember, that was about 6 p.m. probably when that happened, just before dawn, dusk, because it had to be taken care of before sundown, because for the Jewish Sabbath that was occurring. So he died twice on the cross. That's the point. Now, that's the same thing that happened to Adam and the woman in the garden, remember? Dying, you will die. So they died spiritually and then lived 930 years in the case of Adam. So he died spiritually. Now, of course, he was born again when he accepted Jesus' deal on Genesis 3. But then he lived another 930 years, and then he died physically. So that's kind of what Jesus had to go through that same process. He died the forensic judicial spiritual death. That was the judgment that occurred in the 3 hours of darkness. And then he gave up his life and died physically. And then, you know, the rest goes on. So he died twice. That's important. Now, there's too much in our world today where all of our life is viewed in the terms of the physical body. But that's not where our life is. Our life is in the soul. And in the case of a believer, a soul and the spirit. Because even the unbeliever doesn't die when they die. They go to torments. All right? They're in a holding place until they're brought out before the great white throne. The believer, when they die physically, they're directly going to heaven, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. So Jesus said to Mary and Martha, anyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Well, that means that you aren't even going to die a second death. And your first death is really not a big deal because you're just exiting this body and you're with God instantly. So this body is simply a means to an end. It keeps you here. And so, but all the focus in this life is on the earth, in this life, with people that are what? What's the word? What's it described as? Satan controls people on the earth through their fear of death. Everything you've done, if you haven't seen it lately, this whole bug thing is all about fear of death. It's also about physical death. That's all it is. These people they're going to die physically, aren't going to die, in the sense that they're just going to be out of here. They're going to be someplace else. It's like, beam me up, Scotty. You know, they're in a new reality, and in the case of a believer, they're in the better reality, the one that God has promised for them from their relationship to Jesus. So to use the plural nekron is important because it tells us that Jesus experienced two deaths on the cross. He experienced spiritual death and physical death on the cross. And when he died physically, his body went to the tomb. And that was for 3 days and three nights, per the prophecy. His soul went to paradise, and that was under the auspices of the Holy Spirit. And his spirit went to the Father. So he had what we refer to as a trichotomous separation. And that's what happens to believers. They have a trichotomous separation. Because you have three components to your life on this planet. And only one of them is physical. That would be the one that requires you to eat food and breathe and stuff like that. So this is very important because very few believers understand the true nature of human life. And as a result, they do not understand that their real life is soulish and spiritual. The physical body simply keeps them on the planet in the devil's world. So again, when God's ready to get you out of here, he's going to shut down your physical body in some manner or fashion. Whether that be natural causes or getting hit by a truck or whatever, COVID, whatever. Doesn't matter. When God's ready for you to get out of here, he's taking you out of here, and there ain't nothing you're going to do to stop it. And you wouldn't want to either if you really understood the truth. You don't want to stay here when God's done with you. Because you've got nothing to do. But you notice Jesus didn't hang out. He ain't here now. Well, I mean, he is in the sense of his word, but physically, he's not here running around the show. He's not coming back for a while. We don't know when, but soon, sometime. It's called imminent. But he's not here. He hung out with his disciples 40 days to explain to them some of the details about what was coming. And they didn't get most of it because they weren't filled with the Spirit. They could have been, but they weren't. And eventually he did breathe on them, and they finally got some action. You know, that was towards the end of the 40 days. And they began to get their brain in gear. Because remember, all this material is spiritually appraised. You can't understand it without the Holy Spirit. And that's not just the indwelling of the Spirit, that's the filling of the Spirit. You got to have the filling of the Spirit to understand this stuff. The natural man does not understand the things of God. They're foolishness to him. Okay? So, without the filling of ministry of the Spirit, you don't understand any of this, even though you know the words. Okay, that's the point. So the last four words in the verse are Issus Christo o Kurios. This is referring to Jesus. This is translated the Lord Jesus Christ, or it could be also to be translated Jesus Christ the Lord. So our complete expanded translation of Romans 1:4, who is marked out or designated, declared, that's declared is what the New American Standard says, selected by divine decree, the Son of God by means of power, according to the Holy Spirit, by means of resurrection from death, plural, of Jesus Christ the Lord. So, that basically ends the verse 4. So there's some points we get out of this. In the divine decree of eternity past, the second person of the Trinity was designated as the Son of God because of his ministry and his first advent. So remember, the various persons of the Godhead, of the Trinity. That's a theological word for it, because there's three. Take it or leave it. The Godhead, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son, that all have the same essence, which we've talked about, took roles in this process of redeeming mankind. And this was the plan that they concocted or created, because they knew the angels were going to fall. And they had in plan from the outset, remember all this was foreknown, every detail, that there would need to be a sacrifice that would solve this problem, that would take this group of individuals who have been sold into slavery because of their fall and drag them out of that reality into God. And God was going to recover them. And if you understand the process, somehow or another, eventually everybody's going to be recovered. We don't know exactly how that plays, because the Bible doesn't tell us. But you have to go with the words, and the words say that somehow or another, eventually everybody's going to be recovered some way. We don't know how. So we'll talk about that. That's a whole other story and another point. But the scriptures describe the word all. All is all. Okay? So how that works, don't know. The Bible leaves us off at the end of Revelation with people in the lake of fire and people in the eternal state with God. So that's where it leaves us. And we don't have the data to resolve that. But it does say all. We've already talked about that passage. It was Jesus Christ on the cross, bearing our sins, who was judged by the justice of God. The judgment of sin on the cross was freed the justice of God to provide eternal salvation to anyone who would instantly adjust to God's justice. See, the issue is, how do you adjust to God's justice? And we had a discussion on that in the verse 1 expanded part, where we were looking at how Paul had done that. Remember, Paul was an unbeliever. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had the pedigree that went on a mile, because he had crossed every T and dotted every I in his entire life as an unbeliever. He was the person to be a ruler in the Jewish system. Now, he wasn't a Jew. He was Benjamite, but so he couldn't be the priest, but he could be a Pharisee who was one of the people who knew the law, which is what he was. So the priest fulfilled the role, the rituals. But the Pharisees were the ones who actually explained what was going on. They were the technical people. So if you want to view it from that way, they were the scientists. You know, in our world today, the scientists are supposedly these great people that get everything right, or they think they do. So he was one of them, and he was doing it with regard to the law. Though his whole focus was not physical nature; it was the word of God, as it was the way they understood it coming into that time frame. So that's what he did. And so he was a pro at that. And when God called him, he took all that information that was stored in his head, and God just, well, through positive volition, it was all twisted around, and he recognized grace, which is why he was so powerful as a communicator. More powerful than the rest of the disciples, because he had more data. What was the data that he had that he was operating on that they didn't have? Doctrine. That's what he had. And so God was able to use that and use him then as a purveyor of the church age information. And that's why he was so influential and wrote so much of the scriptures. So you have an instantaneous, or you have an adjustment to the justice of God at some point in your life. Everybody, one way or another. The first one, the most optimal one, the one that glorifies God the most, is Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what God would, that's the directive will of God. Okay. Now there's options. Remember, permissive will. Permissive will say, "No, I don't believe this." So then God has a plan for that too. It involves the lake of fire. Faith is a non-meritorious and therefore is compatible with God's grace policy, per Ephesians 2:8-9, where by grace you have been saved through faith. Well, and you say, when you understand the word faith there, it really means doctrine. You're saved on the basis of doctrine. And why is it doctrine? Because doctrine is a printout of the divine decree. See, but when you see the word faith. We did a whole study on faith a while back, and Hebrews 11:1, called the faith chapter, it describes at the very beginning the nature of faith. Faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. That's verse 1 of 11, Hebrews. So what's happening there, and we talked about that, how faith is the invisible substructure upon which everything is built. You know, the way this earth was created was what? The word spoke, and the earth came into existence. So just boom. It was just suddenly all, it didn't happen by some wild chance like the evolutionaries people think. It didn't happen by some big bang. It might look like that from a certain perspective. That's not really what happened. God spoke and boom, the whole physical system was created. Same with the angels. God spoke, boom, and it all existed at one, just instantaneously. So we live in a time frame where things happen progressively. And so you can try to imagine things happening progressively, but most things don't happen progressively. That goes back to the idea of God consciousness. There can't be a creation without a creator, etc. Those whole various concepts. So, anyways, faith is the doctrine that's in the decree. That faith is not from you. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of work so that no one can boast. See, God created a system where nothing we could do could save us. Nothing. He had to provide the resources. And he did that to confound the angels. The angels had made an accusation against God that he was unjust and that his plan somehow dissed them or shorted them, caused them disadvantage. So they rebelled, some of them, not all, but some. And some people think they all did and some were redeemed somehow, but that's a whole other story. But the point is that the angels objected to something God was doing. And so, but God had built into the system a plan whereby he was going to create creatures who would become completely, totally separate from God and unable, the word is depraved, to reach out to God. And then he was going to reach into them and save those who were positive, thereby refuting their accusation. So that's what he's doing here. And anybody who believes in Jesus takes advantage of that. And who did believe in Jesus? Well, the first two were Adam and a woman. So they set the pattern. And anybody who's followed since that point is also saved in the same manner. And the real person that comes out in the major viewpoint of that is Abraham in Genesis 15:6. He believed in God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So that's the predicate for salvation. It's always the same throughout history. Details are augmented, but the specifics are nailed down. The Father judged the Son on the cross when bearing our sins, per 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is the great exchange. This is how God solved the problem, imputation. The power of God is deployed on the basis of imputation. What is that? God gives you something you don't deserve. That's what it's all about. That's what grace is. He made him who knew no sin, that be Jesus, to be sin. Now that's the sin offering that's occurring that all the offerings in the Old Testament pointed to. But Jesus was the reality as described in Hebrews. He became sin on our behalf, and Romans 5:8 discusses this as well, so that we could become the righteousness of God by means of him. So that's 2 Corinthians 5:21, key verse, because it explains how why God can give us what we don't deserve, and that's perfect righteousness in a sin-infused body, which is an enigma. How can God do that and be righteous? Well, that's his answer right there. He took your sins, boom, and mine, and everybody else's, and blew them out of Jesus. And he didn't deserve any of it, but he got it all. And so he's free now because he paid the price to give you eternal life. That's what he did. So that's the power. That's where God got the power. And 1 Peter discusses the same principle in 1 Peter 2:24. He bore our sins in his body. So he had to be born to have a body to receive this imputation. So he bore the sins in his body on the cross so that we could die to sin and live to righteousness. Now that's our positional reality. How do we die to sin? Paul said, I die daily, nevertheless I live, but not I, but Christ lives in me. How do we do that? 1 John 1:9. And then walk by means of the Spirit. That's how we do it. Well, how are we dying? Well, we're setting aside the sin nature. The sin nature is defeated by the ministry of the Spirit. When you're filled with the Spirit, the sin nature is defeated. So you died, in that sense. It's a picture of die. Remember, the word die doesn't mean terminate. That's another big bugaboo about the world. They don't understand the nature of death. Death means separation, not termination. See, we see when you lock into the physical and someone dies, you say, well, they're dead, they're gone. Well, no, they're not. They ain't here no more, but they're someplace else. Okay? And what's that mean? If you're not here and you are someplace else, that means you were separated. Beam me up, Scotty. That's what happens when you die. So we die, we're separated from sin. Why? Because God gave his good Jesus righteousness, that's why. Now, we don't deserve it, and we don't live that way necessarily without doctrine. But we can, but the choice is ours. And we live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. So the wounds of Jesus were the wounds that he incurred as a result of the imputation of the sins of the world to him. Remember, he's the only one in history that we know of. I mean, the scriptures, the only one we know about in the Word of God in history that actually has wounds in his body in the eternal state is Jesus. I mean, Thomas, right, he said he wanted to see the holes. Show me. He said, show me. He's from Missouri. So he said, show me those holes. And Jesus said, okay, fine, here they are. So that was his evidence empirically of that Jesus was who he said he was. But as far as we know in Scripture, we're going to have a perfect body with no, I mean, if we have cuts and bruises and whatever on our broken bones, that's all going to be fixed. Lord Jesus is going to maintain that that problem, or those puncture wounds or evidence of them in, as scars or something in his body. We don't know exactly how that will work, but it does work. Let's see. So, consequently, salvation was completed during Jesus' first death when he was bearing our sins. And that's our John 19:30. Therefore, as Jesus had finished and received the sour wine, this is after the 3 hours of darkness, he said, it is finished. Now, that's tetelestai, or tetelestai, depending on how you want to pronounce it. And it means finished in the past, perfect tense, finished in the past with the results that go on forever. And then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That was his physical death. So he had been spiritually dead, you know, as he dealt with the imputation of the sins, and in the sense of the sin offering. And then he was done. The work was finished after the 3 hours of darkness. And his work in that regard was finished. So he said that, and then he chose to exit his physical life. He didn't need to be here anymore until 3 days and 3 nights later. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, the blessing it is for us to understand this information, because it gives us confidence in you and recognition of you as the source of everything we have. And it's all about you and not about us. We simply take advantage of your grace by deploying your word under the ministry of the Spirit. And help us to do that as we function in the devil's world to your glory and our benefit. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.